The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Romans chapter 5, verses 5 through 11 will be our text this morning in a sermon I've entitled, The Ugly Beautiful Truth. Now that may be somewhat confusing as you read those words. And I try to, usually as I walk through a book of the Bible and I'll take a section of text, I try to kind of find the theme, the major theme of those verses and put a title to it just so we can kind of, in our heads, get our minds wrapped around it. And as I kept reading this text, that kept being the theme. It's so ugly, but it's so beautiful. At the same time, those things don't seem to go together, but they just perfectly go together. Let me ask you this. Have you ever had a meal, like you went to somebody's house or you've had a dish served to you before and you look at it and aesthetically speaking, you're like, oh my goodness, that looks nasty. You ever had that experience? Well, have you ever had the experience that even though aesthetically it looks nasty, you taste it and you're like, oh my goodness, that is delicious. You ever had that experience? Anybody? Some of you? The guys are like, I'm not saying a word because my wife will punch me. It's kind of the ugly and the beautiful. We thought about this. I asked my wife, what's something that's ugly and beautiful? She said, how about birth? Think about it, ladies. You're hours and hours and hours of pain and agony. Our first daughter, Abby, I was stationed at Fort Hood, Texas. And my wife went into labor. And I was out in the field. And she's in the hospital at Darnell Army Hospital. And she said the room next to her, this woman was in there. And it sounded like somebody was just slowly murdering her. She was screaming, and she said to the doctor, I think she said, maybe she just thought it, can I just go home and we'll do this a different day? Maybe just tuck this thing away for a while? But you think about it, hours of pain and agony, and then this thing is born. Now, we all love our babies, but when a baby's born, it's bloody and it's miscolored, and often their heads are misshaped. Not the most beautiful thing, but at the same time, I can't think of anything that's more beautiful on the face of the earth than a newborn baby. The pain and the ugliness of labor and the beauty of a new baby. And I think that's exactly what Paul is saying to us this morning in this text. This text, if you'll see it, if you'll hear it, if you'll read it and understand it, it's going to be ugly to you. But at the same time, it's going to have this savor, this beauty to it that only the gospel that Brother Richard just told us about, the simple message of the gospel, can be as beautiful. Romans chapter 5. I hope and I pray that as we read this morning, we will see this truth, the ugly and the beautiful of the gospel come together. Let's read verses 5 through 11 and then just look at a few thoughts from this text this morning. Paul writes this in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more. Now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. As we have been walking through Romans chapter 5, we really saw in Romans 1, 2, 3, and 4, Paul has set us up. He's shown us our guilt. He's shown us the gospel of new life, redemption, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And now, chapter 5, he begins to share with us some of the things that we inherit, the gifts that we receive as a result of justification. Here's what we've seen so far. We have peace with God. To those who are in Christ, we have peace with God. The war is over. The second thing we saw is that we have access to God, the God of creation who created galaxies and universes and stars and planets, with the word and the outstretched finger. We have access to him. Bold, confident access. We saw last week that we have hope. A confident hope. an anticipation that a day is coming when we will be with him for eternity. And now in verses 5 through 11, we kind of see Paul almost back up as if to say, I need to fill in some gaps. I need to give you a little more detail. I need to help you understand in a deeper way the truths of justification. And so out of this text, I want us to focus in on three thoughts. The first being, point number one being this, the death of Christ. The death of Christ. And we jump right off into the ugly of this passage of Scripture. Notice how Paul describes mankind in these verses. Verse 6, Paul describes us as ungodly. Verse 8, Paul says that we are sinners. Verse 10, Paul describes sinners outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ as enemies of God. You see, this is how the Bible describes sinners. This is how Paul describes those who have not experienced new life in Christ. We're going to begin an evangelism study this tonight at 6 o'clock. It'll take us a couple months to make it through it. It's called Way of the Master. And it's based off a premise of sharing the gospel the same way Jesus shared the gospel. But one of the steps in the process of sharing the gospel is to ask a person, do you consider yourself a good person? I've used this method to share in the gospel many times, and I've asked that question to many people, and I've never had anybody say, nope, I'm a wicked wretch. You know what most people say? Would you consider yourself to be a good person? Guess what they say? Yeah. I'm a good person. Because we see ourselves as relatively good. The problem is this, it's not in relation to God's standard of good. It's our standard of good. Therefore, we can consider ourselves good. I would be willing to go this far if I was a betting man. I would bet that Christians, most Christians, if you ask them if they were worthy of being saved, I think if you ask most Christians if they were worthy of having Jesus die for their sins, I think most Christians would say yes. I think most Christians would say, yeah, I'm a pretty good person. I think I'm valuable and I'm important and I deserve to be saved. Well, guess what? Paul says in this text, you're not. And he says in this text, neither am I. We just celebrated the life of Billy Graham and his ministry and his evangelistic efforts on this earth during a very long life. And his life should be celebrated as a man who represented the gospel, the simple gospel, for many years. But I think if you could ask Billy Graham moments before he breathed his last breath, do you feel like you were worthy of Christ to die on the cross? I hope that man would say, no, I was not worthy. Look at what Paul says as he describes mankind. Verse 6, ungodly. Verse 8, sinners. Verse 10, his enemies. You see, while a sinner is helpless and powerless and unable to free ourselves from sin, while we were deceived, Paul says, by Satan, blinded by Satan, headed for hell, stained by our iniquities. Here's the majesty, here's the magnificence of the gospel. Christ died for us. In that state, he died for us. Take your Bibles and jump back to Romans chapter 3. Every once in a while, I think it's good for us to read Romans chapter 3. When you think that you're deserving of God saving you, when you begin to pat yourself on the back a little bit too much for being a good person, go read Romans chapter 3. Listen to what Paul says. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18. Paul says, as it is written, none is righteous. How many? No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. How many have turned aside? All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Friends, let me just remind you, this is you and this is me outside of Christ. This is your friends and this is your family members who are still, maybe at this very moment, outside of Christ. I want you to stop for just a minute. Just clear your minds for just a minute. And I want you to imagine in your head the most repulsive, wicked, vile person you can conjure up in your head. I want you to think of people, the rapist, the pedophile, the adulterer, the murderer, the drug purser. I want you to envision in your head Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Ayatollah Khomeini, Saddam Hussein. You got them? You got somebody in your head, just the most wicked and vile and evil person? Now I want you to answer this question in your heart. I want you to imagine you have the option to send your son, your daughter, to save that person in your head. Would you do it? How many of you say, I'll send my son, I'll send my daughter to die for Saddam Hussein? I would send my child, my son, my daughter to die for Adolf Hitler so that Adolf Hitler could live and go free. You and I, in our minds, think that is the most ridiculous, absurd thing that you could ever ask me to do. But how often do we realize that is exactly what God did? That's exactly what He did. You see, you and I, we compare ourselves to Adolf Hitler and Saddam Hussein. You say, well, that guy's bad. What we fail to do is understand that John is just as bad. What does James say in James 2:10? Try to keep the whole law and stumble in one point and you're guilty of what? Every bit of it. All of God's law. God is holy and just, and He says, sin once and you're guilty of all of it. None of us like to admit it, but you and me and Saddam and Adolf, we're all in the same boat. Sinners before a holy and righteous God. God did the unthinkable. He sent His Son. And Paul hammers away at this. Friends, get this. He did not send His Son to save good people. He did not send His Son to save righteous people. Let me say it again. Verse 6, read it with me. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. That's you and that's me. You all understand grammar, right? Un means the opposite. So we're not godly, we're what? The opposite of godly. Fill it in. Fill in the blank. He died for the ungodly. Verse 8, but God shows, I love the NASB on this verse, God what? Demonstrates. I love that. God demonstrates His love toward me, His love for me, and that while we were what? Good people? Righteous people? Better than Adolf Hitler people? What does He say? While we were still what? Sinners. Christ did what? He died for us. Verse 10, for if while we were, this one hurts, what? Enemies. This blows our minds that Paul would call us an enemy of God. We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Just let me ask you this question. You answered in your own heart. With that information in front of you, how amazing is the love of God? That God would die for sinners. That God would die for the ungodly. That God would die for His own enemies. He would send His Son, God in the flesh, to die in my place. Oh, the love of God, the salvation of God is amazing. That His Son would be my substitute makes no sense to me. I've tried to play this game in my head throughout my life. I've tried to put myself in God's shoes. And I always say, God, You are much more gracious than me because I would not have done what You've done for me. I praise God that He's God and I'm not. His grace towards us is amazing. I think verse 7 says it best. Look what he says in verse 7. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. I think what Paul is saying there is there's a chance, a very slim chance, that maybe someone would die, would lay down their own life for somebody that's really, 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 really close to them. Somebody that they really, really, really love. I'm going to guess there's probably some husbands, maybe some fathers in here, maybe some wives that would say, you know what, I love my child so much, I think I could muster up the courage to die in my child's place. Paul says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. Maybe this could happen. But this is not what Jesus did. He didn't die for good people. He didn't die for people who are worthy of dying. He died for his enemies. He died for sinners. He died for the ungodly. Absolutely amazing. This justification that Paul is telling us, instructing us about, showcases God's love for us, not our love for God. Who loved who first? For God first loved us, right? And he demonstrates his love. He puts it on. I'm from Missouri. Anybody know the motto of Missouri? The show me state. You tell me something, I'm going to say show me. Prove it to me. So God says, I love you. And I say, God, prove it to me. And he says, I already have. I demonstrated it to you, and that while you were ungodly, while you were a sinner, while you were an enemy deserving the wrath, my son died in your place. Absolutely, absolutely amazing. We see the ugly of sin in the death of Christ. Second point I'd want us to see is the gift of God. The gift of God. Verse 5. He says, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We see this truth of the sinful state of man, and Paul makes it clear that the godly has died for the ungodly. The gospel is heard by the sinner. The gospel is believed by the sinner. The Bible calls it new life, a new creation, born of the Spirit of God. Now, Paul says that God goes one step farther. He doesn't just save us. He sends his Holy Spirit to take up residence in us. I got to thinking. I asked you to envision the most vile and wicked person you could picture in your head. I want you to picture that person again. You got them in your head? Now, I want you to imagine you actually do send your son or your daughter to die for that person. Imagine, you remember when Saddam Hussein was found guilty and they were going to execute him? You remember that? Everybody remember that? Didn't they take him out to sea and they threw his body out to sea? Is that right? Buried him at sea? Am I right in that? Go like this if that's yes. I'm not the best historian and I don't have a very good memory, so I'm wanting to make sure I'm factual here. I want you to imagine that the day comes for Saddam Hussein to be executed. You actually send your, they say, if anybody will send their son, their daughter to die in their place, we'll let them die in your place. Am I wrong or am I right? I may have my facts wrong. Osama bin Laden, that's who I'm thinking. See, I knew I was wrong. It didn't sound right when I was saying it. Osama bin Laden. Now we got it. Osama bin Laden. Imagine the day that they were going to execute him. They said, if anybody will give their son or their daughter, we'll let him go free. Okay? Imagine you actually did it. You said, you know what? My son or my daughter is saved. I know they're going to spend eternity. I know that man is probably lost. He's going to go to hell. And I'm going to send my son, I'm going to send my daughter to take his place and die for him. Let's say you did it. What would you want done with that man after your son or daughter died for them to set them free? Would you ever want to see that individual again? What do you think? I would never want to see that person again. I would want to send him as an exile to make sure there's some missionaries there to tell him about the gospel, but I would never want to see that individual again, because here's why. Every time I saw that person, what would I be reminded of? The cost that it cost me. I gave my child so that that man, that evil, wicked, nasty man, could live. I don't ever want to see him again. Make sure somebody goes with the gospel to him, but I can't see him. I can't be reminded of him. That's exactly what I would expect God to do. He sent his son, born of a virgin, sinless, pure, and holy, and righteous. He never sinned, and he steps in my place as my substitute. He takes my sin, he takes my punishment, and he is punished on my behalf. And in my mind, I'm thinking, God, this doesn't seem right. This doesn't seem fair at all. And when I think that God should send me over in the corner and say, okay, John, I've saved you. I paid the price to save you, but I don't want to see you. I don't want to be reminded of what it cost my son to save you from hell. But you know what? God does the exact opposite. He doesn't put us off in the corner. He doesn't treat us like redheaded stepchildren. He doesn't treat us badly. You know what he does? He adopts us as sons and daughters. He makes us heirs to everything that belongs to the Son. And then he does something amazing. He sends the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. God, the third part of the Trinity, dwells within me. It amazes me. It blows my mind that the Holy Spirit of God would take residence in me. And this is the deciding factor, really. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8. We'll get there someday. Romans 8, verses 8 and 9. Listen to what Paul says. He says, those who are in the flesh, that's somebody who doesn't have the Spirit of God, who's not been born again, who is unregenerate. Listen to what he says. Those who are in the flesh, what? Cannot please God. However, Paul says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Paul says this is the defining factor. This is the defining characteristic of those who are sheep or goats. Those who are saved or lost. Those who are regenerate or those who are unregenerate. Do you possess the Spirit of God? Jesus says this in John chapter 14, verse 16. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, speaking of the Holy Spirit, that he may be with you, how long? Forever. Forever. Notice too in verse 5, we're looking at the gift of God. Notice in verse 5, listen to the language of Paul. It says, the love of God has been what? Poured out. Through the Holy Spirit. God wasn't stingy in showing his love. It's not like he said, I'm going to show you enough love just to save you. I'm going to show you just enough love to keep you out of hell for eternity. And then I'm going to make this place in heaven. I'm just going to kind of tuck you off to the side where I don't have to see you anymore. No, Paul says that he poured out his love through the Holy Spirit. In the Greek, it literally means to gush out, to run greedily out, to spill forth. That God loved us as ungodly, he loved us as sinners, he loved us as enemies, and he poured out his love upon us through the Holy Spirit. In spite of our sinful state, God loved you so much he sends his Son, who died in our place, who paid our debt, that when we, by faith, embrace his Son as Savior, God opens the floodgates. It's like the parable of the prodigal son. Remember that story? The son goes off and he squanders his inheritance. He's eating with the pigs. The father doesn't just let the son come home and become a hired hand, even though he's kind of got the speech ready. Right? Remember the son? He's coming back. He's like, well, my dad's got some hired hands, so surely he'll let me be a hired hand. That's not how the father receives the son back. The Bible tells us that as he sees the son that has lived this foul life and has forsaken him as a father, when he sees him coming, the father runs out and he meets him. The father embraces him, he holds him, he kisses him, he has the best robe put on him. Puts a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and he prepares a feast for his son's return, and they party and they celebrate. And this is the picture of redemption, the gift of God, that he has purchased for himself a people for his own possession. Cost him his own son's life, and he has given to us an inheritance and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The last thing I'd want us to see this morning as we think about this ugly and this beautiful text is the security in Christ. The security in Christ. And here's really where the ugly and the beauty is so wonderfully exposed. Look at verse 10. Paul says, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And here's the facts again. We've already discussed this, but I'll say it once more. Outside of new life in Christ, we are at war with God. enemies, ungodly sinners. God sees nothing in us that is good and worthy. Nothing in us deserving of salvation. God didn't love you because you were lovable. He didn't love you and sent His Son because you were better than whoever. God didn't save you because of your value. He saved you, listen, for His glory. He saved you while you were a sinner, while I was ungodly, an enemy of God, for His own glory. And the truth that we cannot miss in verse 10 is huge. And to me, it verifies the security of salvation that the believer has. Paul says, while we were enemies, Jesus died for us. It's not your church membership. It's not your baptism. It's not your morality. It's not your goodness. It's not that you've served the church, the mission, for 50 years. Verse 9 says, by His blood, by His death, we are reconciled to the Father. That is, by Jesus' death, we are accepted back into right standing with God. Then Paul says, listen to this, it should blow your mind. He says, much more, we shall be saved by His life. And here's what Paul means by that, this, and I hope you get this, and then we'll close. Paul is arguing from a lesser to greater argument. And he says the lesser part is that Jesus' death, by Jesus' death, we are reconciled to God. The war is over. Now, I know if you're thinking like I am, you're thinking, that's the lesser part? That while I was an enemy of God, ungodly, a sinner, Jesus died, my substitute, He died in my place to reconcile me to the Father. And Paul, you're saying that's the lesser part? What's the greater part? Well, he tells us, Christ dying saved you while you're an enemy. And here's the greater part. Look what he says. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. The lesser part is not a lesser part, but the lesser part in Paul's equation here is that Christ died to make us sons and daughters of God, to reconcile us to God. He died to save us. Much more, get this, He lives to keep us saved. There's Paul's equation. It's amazing that He died so that I could be reconciled to the Father. It's amazing that He died that I could be saved. Much more, Paul says, He rose from the grave. He defeated sin. He defeated the grave. He defeated Satan. And He says, much more than just saving you, much more than just reconciling you to the Father, much more His living, which He will live to never die again, He lives to keep you saved. If you ever have a conversation about eternal security and you leave Romans chapter 5 out of that conversation, we make a great mistake. Verse 10 in the Greek, when Paul says we are reconciled, it's a verb that indicates a finished, realized event. We have been reconciled. It's done. How? By the death of His Son. The we shall be saved by His life, listen to this, it's a verb tense that shows it's passive, indicative, and it's futuristic. He's saying, in the past, we have been saved. In the future, there's this event coming that we shall be saved. Literally, we could say this, we shall be being saved because Christ lives on our behalf. Security of the believer. The perseverance of the saints. The reminder that what Christ has begun, He will what? Bring it to completion. You see, here's the real deal. Here's the bottom line. If you're depending upon Jesus to save you, and then it's up to you to finish the deal. If you're depending upon Jesus to save you, and then it's up to you to get you to heaven. Boy, are we in a mess. How many of you could keep it for 5 seconds? If you could, you'd be better off than I am. And here's the amazing message of the gospel. Here is the beauty of the gospel, that Christ didn't die just to save us. I'll never forget, I was in the Army with a Mormon young man. And we were over deployed to Kuwait right after 9/11. And we were filling sandbags, a great passing of time. If you've never done it, you really need to try it. We were filling the sandbags for a berm, and we began to talk spiritual things. And at this point in my life, I wasn't real deep in my Christian walk. But I did know this, that Christ didn't just die to save me and then say, hey, good luck, John. Hope I see you there. Hope you can get this thing done. I knew that Christ had died to save me and to finish my salvation, to bring it to completion. And I began to talk to this Mormon friend of mine. We were in the same platoon. We began to talk. And something was said about eternal security. He said, oh, I don't believe in that. I believe that if you sin and you don't repent of that sin and confess that sin and ask God to forgive you, and you died in that moment, you're going to hell. And I looked at him with shock and horror. This is the first time I'd heard something like this. I asked him, I said, how do you go to bed at night? Close your eyes and allow yourself to go to sleep. If I believed what that man believed, I couldn't sleep. I would never have a moment of peace again, because how many sins have you committed that you don't even know you committed? How many sins have you committed that in your eyes you thought it was good and grand and great, and God's like, oh, do I hate that action, that thought, that word? You see, Romans chapter 5, Paul says, the cross was ugly. The gospel has an ugly side, that it cost the Son of God, Jesus Christ, his blood, his life. He laid it down. He was beaten. He was transgressed. He was spit upon. He was mocked for my sins. But there is a beautiful aspect that those who come to him, who receive him as Savior, become sons and daughters, are reconciled to the Father, become heirs to all that belong to Christ Jesus. And not only does he save us, but he indwells us with his Spirit and gives us eternal life. That's why Paul could write this in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray this morning that you have assurance. I pray this morning that you have peace with God. I pray this morning that you have bold access to God. I pray that you have bold hope in God. I pray that your hope is being strengthened. I pray that your hope is like a muscle. We talked about it with the youth this morning. That I pray that your hope is being tested and tried, and that your hope is more confident and bolder and stronger as a result of what he said last week, the troubles and trials that come in life. And I pray that you have been reconciled to the Father. But Paul would demand that we close this morning with what Brother Richard said this morning, that it comes through the simple gospel that Christ Jesus, the Son of God, died in our place. And I would ask you this morning, is your confidence in your religiosity, is your confidence in your service, is your confidence in some water, is your confidence in a prayer, or is your confidence resting completely and utterly and solely in the person, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? If it is, Paul says, the Spirit fills you. He has sealed you until the day of redemption. Rejoice, sons and daughters of the King. We have been reconciled to the Father. What a beautiful message. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, God, for this time to open your word and to be instructed, to be encouraged, to be taught by the Apostle Paul. Father, we pray that the things that we have said, the things that we have done, the songs that we have sung have brought honor and glory and praise to you, the King. Father, my prayer this morning for these people, those who know Christ, is this, that we would live with confidence, that we would live with boldness, that we would enter your throne room through the Word of God and through the tool of prayer, and God, that we would beseech you and seek you and know you and trust you and cast our anxieties upon you and rest in you. Father, that we would be sent, that we would have a burden for lost people, that we would take this message to them, that we would plead with them as the Apostle Paul does in 2 Corinthians 5, that we would plead with them to be reconciled to you through your Son, who knew no sin but became sin on our behalf, that we might be sinless and pure and holy as we rest in Christ. Father, we give you praise, we give you honor, we give you glory. We thank you this morning for the gift of your Son, his death and resurrection. May we live in a way that brings honor and glory to Jesus. We pray all this in his name.